Numbers chapter 11 tonight. This is where things get sketchy. The first 10 chapters of Numbers went off pretty much without a hitch. Everything was looking good. The Lord was organizing them. The Lord was instructing them. The Lord was preparing them for this big future ahead. Things were looking bright. And based on that right there, based on high expectations, lofty promises from the Lord, in a bright-looking future, Moses decides to try to talk Hobab, his brother-in-law, into joining them on this journey. And when you get to chapter 11, you start to feel bad for Hobab, because you realize when you get here that really what Moses did was sell him a bill of goods. Now, in Moses' defense, Moses was basing his invitation off of God's perfect plans for the nation, but people can wreck God's perfect plans. Did you ever know that? You should probably know that. People can wreck God's perfect plans. And that's exactly what the nation of Israel did through complaining, lust, rebellion. They destroyed any and every chance they had of that perfect, bright future that the Lord had promised them, and they're going to have to end up handing that down to the next generation, a generation that was going to be able to learn from the mistakes of mom and dad and the grandparents, the previous generation. Leadership isn't the problem here in Numbers chapter 11. God gave this church in the wilderness a terrific leader, didn't he? Moses is top choice, second only probably to Jesus in the scriptures. But when you've got a congregation that has this much Egypt in them, this much world in them, it's going to take a while and it's going to take a lot of work to sanctify a group like that. So here's what you get pretty much for the rest of the study of this book. You get this repeated cycle, this repeated pattern, failure, divine anger, and then either the beginning of swift punishment or the threat of swift punishment from the Lord. Now, that repeated cycle can make this a tough study. Studying through the book of Numbers can be brutal, but it is a very necessary study. And I want to encourage you from the beginning, it's okay if this book beats you up a little bit. That's what it's supposed to do. You know that old adage that we must learn from experience, but the good news is it doesn't have to be your experience. So that's my encouragement to you. If you'll let this book beat you up and you'll learn these lessons and you'll take away these truths, pack them into your life, live them out, well then the book is going to do you a lot of good. But be warned, Christian, I warn you straight up here this evening. If you don't learn the lessons that we're studying in this book, you know what's going to happen? You are going to repeat them. Now, the scenarios will be different, the names of stuff, that's going to be different, but you are going to be forcing yourself through these same exact excruciating situations that the nation of Israel went through in Numbers because you didn't learn from their experience. So, I have given you my warning. You can do with it as you will, but for sure you have been warned tonight. This is a book not to mess with. It's a book to learn from. Let's begin reading in verse 1. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord. And I told you last week, everything we say, do, and think is done in the hearing of the Lord. He's not just the all-seeing eye, he's the all-hearing ear. He hears, he sees, he knows everything. So these people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. So pitiful, such a poor group. Don't you feel bad for them? And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Verse 2. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. Verse 3. So the name of that place was called Taberah because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now, last week in Numbers chapter 10, verse 12, we were given the name of this first spot, this first stop on their journey. It was a place called Paran. And I don't know if you remember the definition of that word, but that word Paran means abounding in foliage, lushness, beauty, glory, ornament. That's the kind of place that it should have been for the nation of Israel. Only that's not the way that the people of Israel would come to know this first spot, is it? That is what it could have been, but that's not what it was for Israel. If you look at verse 3, historically it became referred to by the nation of Israel as Taberah, which means burning. This is the first of many occasions where Israel will take an ideal paradise that the Lord has plopped them into and turn it into one great big smoking dumpster fire. And I think that's a pretty good commentary on how mankind wrecks everything that the Lord perfectly makes. You know, you can just start back at the beginning of creation. Mankind had a perfect relationship with the Lord, and mankind wrecked that. And as a result, sin and death entered into the world. God created a perfect planet, absolutely perfect. And what did mankind do? Mankind took that perfect planet that the Lord made and he wrecked it again through sin and plunged the planet along with himself into a cursed state. People do this with relationships, family, friends, the relationship with the Lord. People do this with marriages. I see this all the time. The Lord puts two people together and I look at it and I see it as just a perfect setup. Oh, the Lord gave that gal the perfect guy, or that guy the perfect gal. They've really got something there. They've got all the ingredients for an ideal marriage, an ideal situation. And then you give it some years, and unfortunately, many times over, you watch them wreck that ideal setup from the Lord. It's kind of the commentary on our life. God gives us all of the ingredients that we need to have our own little chunk of heaven here on earth, and we waste it. We let the weeds grow up. We complain about it, and ultimately we end up destroying it ourselves. We don't even know why the nation of Israel is complaining in the first part of chapter 11. We don't know what they have to be so discontent about. All we know is that it's been 3 days of journeying, and they aren't there yet, and for whatever reason, they feel like their situation is not as good as they had hoped for. Kind of puts me in mind of a long journey with young kids. If you've ever had young kids before, and like say you're going on a 12-hour journey with those kids, and you're taking them to somewhere they will absolutely love, an amusement park, Disneyland, something they're gonna just love, but it's a 12-hour journey and you get about 35 minutes into it. Are we there yet? How much longer is this going to be? I'm miserable. Mom, Dad, I'm feeling underwhelmed. And unfortunately, that's the way we tend to do with the Lord. And for some reason, that's what Israel is doing with the Lord here. Now, God strongly dislikes griping and complaining. And I'll tell you why that is. It's because when we are griping and complaining and murmuring and bellyaching, we're not murmuring and complaining about our own selves. As Christians, we are the Lord's. And what that means, if you didn't know this, what that means is that you surrender your will for your life, your plan for your life, your efforts for your life, and you depend and trust wholly and totally on the Lord for that. He is now in the driver's seat. He is now in charge, in control. He's promised you divine providence. I'm going to direct you where I want you. I'm going to take care of you every step along the way. And that's how God takes it when we complain about life. Now, I'm not talking about pointing out the things that are bad in life. We're human beings. We do that. We understand that. And that helps us to sort things through in our heart. But I'm talking about complaining over things that are actually good in our lives. Things that aren't half bad, and yet we're complaining. Here's the way the Lord sees it. They're not complaining about them. They're complaining about me. They're complaining that I brought them somewhere they don't want to be. They're complaining that I haven't given them enough. I haven't given them the right things for some reason. They're discontent with my direction and my providence. And obviously, the Lord takes that very personal. So here's some good counsel for you. Stop complaining. The end. Sorry if you were expecting more from that, but that's just it. Stop complaining against your situations and your problems. I know we don't have to like it. I can tell you that. We don't have to like the tough stuff that we're going through, but please don't be complaining against the providence of the Lord. Be grateful for the things that you do have, and be grateful that things are as good as they are. Now, notice that this burning fire from the Lord consumed the outlying parts of the camp. That tells me something important to me. That reveals that those who were furthest from the presence of the Lord are the ones who first caught the complaining bug. Your camp is right in the middle, right? Camp is right in the middle. You got the priests, the Levites, immediately around the tabernacle. Then you got the encampments of the nations, and those encampments stretch outward, and it's those outlying parts where you have the complaining bug start to bite and catch fire. And I think what that does is spiritually, it sets a good lesson for us, and that is that the further we get away from the presence of the Lord, the more likely we are to get infected with something like the cancer of complaining, the disease of disappointment or discontentment. I can think of several examples of this throughout the Bible, but we'll just stick with this story for tonight to try to keep this as concise as possible. It's a really good lesson for us. Stay close to God's presence. And if you don't, you're going to put yourself in unnecessary danger. I don't know, there's something about the presence of the Lord that when you're there, when you're in the center of the camp, when you're in the sanctuary with the Lord, it just helps with all your problems, doesn't it? All the things that you and your flesh would be discontent over, it all fades away as you spend that time in closeness, deep in the presence of the Lord. And unfortunately, when complaining starts, it really is like a cancer. And that's why I refer to it as such, the cancer of complaining. It can start in the back section of a church and work its way all the way through. It's like leaven, you know, a little leaven in the lump. And before long, the whole lump is leavened. Complaining takes over and it catches like a wildfire. And so what the Lord does is he sends a fire around the edges of the camp. It's like a controlled burn, you know, when you're trying to stop fire, wildfire from spreading. What do? You get up in advance of it and you do a controlled burn. And that controlled burn, it wipes out everything, all the fuel for that wildfire that's coming. That wildfire comes up and it stops. It can't go any further. This is like a controlled burn. We don't know how many people died because of just complaining against the providence of God. Horrible tragedy. Terrible story. And yet what the Lord had to do was stop that spread of discontent and murmuring and complaining before it just ran rampant and permeated the entire camp. So thank goodness for verse 2, the people go to Moses, and Moses prayed for the people. He interceded for them. And then when Moses interceded for the people, the fire of the Lord died down. Now you're going to read about this pattern that we just spoke about. You're going to read about that a lot in the book of Numbers. And here's what it's going to seem like. It's going to seem like God has a short fuse and a hot temper, but thank goodness for Moses, because the people go to Moses and Moses constantly talks the Lord down from judgment. That's what it's going to seem like. But not everything is as it seems. I want you to know that what the Lord is doing through Moses is completely orchestrated by God. God isn't like the short-tempered one and Moses is the reasonable one, talking the Lord down from judgment. That's not what's happening here. What's happening in the book of Numbers is that the Lord is showing you both sides of perfect justice. You need two things for perfect justice. You need, number one, wrath. There has to be wrath against wrongdoing, or there's no such thing as perfect justice. Nope, you have to have perfect wrath. So that's the first side of God's perfect judgment that he shows us. And what would the second side be? Appropriate mercy. So God is using Moses to display his mercy through Moses, but I don't want you to think it's Moses' mercy. It's not. It's not Moses' mercy. It is God's mercy being revealed to the people through Moses, and there's a reason for that. He is training the nation to get used to a mediator, a go-between between man and God, an intercessor. So we would put it like this. Moses is an Old Testament type of Jesus. Moses shows the nation in advance what God is going to do through the person of Jesus. He's going to make Jesus the mediator for mankind. And it's the same exact thing. Again, you can't work outside of those parameters of the perfect justice of God. You can't see this now in the New Testament as God, Mr. Meanie, and Jesus, Mr. Nice Guy. God, I'm uncomfortable around him, but I like Jesus because Jesus is mercy and grace. It's the same thing. This is all God. It's God working in the New Testament sense in those same two ways. He's playing the part of divine wrath, judgment, and he is also himself administering and showing to us grace and mercy through his son Christ. But it's all him, right? It's all God working that avenue of mediator through Christ. So the way this should work is that as God is giving them this training of what it's like to have this mediator in Moses, it's supposed to work like this, that by the time God sends the perfect mediator, Jesus, they should say, okay, got it. We're familiar with this concept. We get it. We need a mediator. God sent his son, Jesus, the Messiah. He's our mediator. And they should have just hopped on board with that. But it didn't work exactly like that, did it? For a handful of Jews there in Jerusalem, Samaria and Galilee did, but unfortunately all too many of them completely missed this Old Testament training of getting used to coming to God through a mediator. What's a mediator for? It's for whiny babies. Right? Moses is the mediator for the whiny babies of the nation of Israel. Jesus is the mediator for us whiny babies. And we need that, don't we? We need that. If it was just the justice and the anger and the wrath of God, we wouldn't be here. None of us would have made it this far. Thank the Lord for his administration of mercy and grace through Jesus. Mediator in type through Moses, mediator in truth through Jesus. All right, well, hard lesson learned here, right? They complained when they had absolutely no reason to complain. God got angry and the place got lit in the absolute worst sense of the word. But lesson learned, we all move on now. Things are going to be better from this point, right? Absolutely wrong. They are not done yet complaining. They're not even done complaining in this chapter. Verse 4. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, a lust. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. Now, instead of the rabble here, the King James Version and the New King James Version uses the phrase mixed multitude. That's a phrase we are familiar with because we have studied through Exodus and Leviticus, and we've met this group. In case you don't remember, Exodus chapter 12, verse 38 gave us the very definition of this group. Who is the mixed multitude? These are Egyptians that decided to break free from the oppression of Pharaoh and track along on this journey with the nation of Israel. Now, the ESV refers to them only here as rabble, which I think is poetically funny because it's more accurate. The word in the Hebrew here is actually the word for rabble or riffraff. And that's what's being referred to here. The mixed multitude, this is a group that is along for the journey. They've seen better things of the nation of Israel than they have in Egypt. They decided, I want to be a honorary Israelite. I'm going with that group. Good group. Their God? Powerful. I'm going to go with that group. But these are Egyptians. And you're going to see all throughout the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy that this group of Egyptians that is tagged along with the nation of Israel, they're not exactly sold out. These are fence riders. These are not quite sure of which direction they want to go. They're not convinced. They're not completely bought into Yahweh. They're not completely sold out to Him. And, you know, you have groups like that, too, that follow around the church. You have people that show up. Now, I would never call them rabble, but I would call them a mixed multitude. They've got enough of the world in them to make them miserable in Christ, but they got enough of Christ in them to make them miserable in the world. But they're fence riders, they're fringe dwellers. They can't make up their mind. They're back and forth, and they're up and down. And unfortunately, look at the second part of this verse. This starts with the rabble. This complaining about the lack of meat, it doesn't start with the nation of Israel. Look at that very closely, verse 4. The rabble started this. And then once the rabble started this, Israel followed suit. So unfortunately, before long, this catches on too and spreads throughout the encampment like wildfire, just like the complaining was doing and would have continued to do if the Lord didn't snuff it out. Israelites, the Jews, the Hebrews, they start belly aching for meat too. They didn't learn anything in burning. They didn't learn anything from the fire of God's judgment in this very recent episode. And here they find themselves discontent with their menu. And lusting after meat, lusting for something that they don't have. Verse 5, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Verse 6, but now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. Now, without a doubt, this is the worst part of all this. They are comparing their present with their past, and their past is looking better than their present. They think the past was better. Oh, we had it so good in Egypt. We got free fish, veggies, some fruits, some melons. Man, those were the days. No, they weren't. Those weren't the days. They aren't remembering correctly. That's the problem here. Their bellies have them thinking about the food, but forgetting about the bondage that they were in. Their appetites, their lust have them thinking about the food, but forgetting about the shackles, the chains, and the whips of the Egyptian taskmasters. They were only being fed in Egypt because Egypt wanted hard labor from them. They were building pyramids and whatever. And that's the only reason they were getting fed. The nation of Israel, they were being treated like cattle. They were being fed and nourished just so that they could get that hard, free slave labor out of them. And it's not like the Lord's starving them. Actually, I think my opinion is that what the Lord has been feeding the nation is far healthier for them and way tastier for them. Let me show you what I mean. Listen to this, verse 7. Now the manna was like coriander seed. So that those are tiny little balls. That's you. Did you see the picture on the title screen before you? There you go. Those are coriander seeds, tiny little balls of manna. And the scripture says its appearance like that of bdellium. So that's a tan color with maybe a hint of amber orange in there. Verse 8. The people went about and gathered it and ground it into handmills or beat it into mortars, mixes, and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. Verse 9. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. They woke up every day to more than enough manna balls for the whole nation, just covering the ground, littered everywhere. And all they had to do was collect it, process it, and they would process it just like bread. They would grind it into a powder. They would mix it up with water, boil it, and make cakes for manna bread. Verse 8 said the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil, but they weren't mixing it with oil. You get that, right? It tasted like there was oil in it, but they weren't adding oil to the mix. They were just taking the manna and adding water to it. So it was the Lord that built that taste of oil right into the manna. Personally, it sounds very appealing to me. I mean, who would get tired of eating a tasty cake? That's essentially what you have here, right? These cakes, we just read it, verse 8. The taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. These are tasty cakes. These are Little Debbie snack cakes. These are donuts. These are Krispy Kremes. But, important thing, they're healthy. Now, that's been one of my top prayers for years, that someone would invent a healthy pastry, a healthy donut. Like, if you buy these donuts and eat them for every meal, you will be at optimum nourishment and health. That's my prayer. And that's what they have here. Who in their right mind is going to say, I would rather have slimy fish and some vegetables, maybe a melon here and there, than a healthy Dunkin' Donuts? Israel, that wasn't good enough for them. Israel wouldn't run on Dunkin' like America does. I would be happy with Dunkin'. Maggie would certainly be marked safe from complaining about the manna and choosing the fish over the manna, because Maggie cannot stand fish at all. But this is really what they're complaining about. Oh, Lord, help us. These healthy pastries that taste so good and are perfectly healthy for us. Lord, we just can't even look at it anymore. We're so sick of it. It's just a terrible situation to be in. Now, if you look back at Exodus chapter 16, verse 31, this is something we already covered. It words it like this. It says that the taste of this manna, that once they prepared it, the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. So if you think I'm embellishing the taste of the manna, I think you're wrong and I think I'm right. So again, it's the taste of like a wafer, a pastry, but it tastes like it has oil in it. The book of Numbers, the book of Exodus, it tastes like it has honey in it. But they're not preparing it with oil or honey. The Lord built all of that taste right into this. God said, I got to feed them in the desert. What should I feed them with? I know. As David says in the Psalms, angel food. It's like angel food cake. I'll feed them with healthy little Debbie's. Surely they wouldn't complain about that, right? Surely that'd be good. And it wasn't good enough. So, did they have reason to complain? Most certainly not. If you cannot be happy with donuts that provide perfect nourishment and health to your body, you won't be happy with anything. So, verse 10, Moses heard the people weeping through their... They are sobbing over this. We want fish and onions. He heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly. And Moses was displeased. Uh-oh, now you've gone and done it. You've made your mediator mad too. You know what a mediator is, right? It's a defense attorney. If you've been accused of killing someone and your attorney thinks you did it, you've got no hope. So unless this situation drastically changes, the nation has no one on their side right now. The Lord's anger hotly burning again. Moses ticked off at the complaining of the people. Something has to give here. Verse 11, Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me?" Verse 12, Moses doing a little complaining here too now. See how it catches? "Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers?'" Moses says, "It finally dawns on me what you've done. Lord, you've given me 3 million babies to take care of. That is a lot of bottle feeding. That's a lot of diaper changes. And the worst part is they're not even my kids." Moses said that. "I didn't give birth to them. They're not even my kids." That reminds me of what parents do with the kids based on the behavior, right? If the kid's good, "Oh, that's my boy. That's my girl." And then when they get into trouble, "Honey, look what your child is doing." Me and Maggie, we do that with the dog. When he's a good dog, he's my dog. When he's a bad dog, I say, "Maggie, look what your dog is doing." It's kind of what, it's like a custody dispute here for the nation, but Moses is saying, "I'm done. I don't want them. They're not my kids." And in this section, in these verses, the Lord is actually showing us something about Moses. Now, I shouldn't tell you this, but I can tell you pastors do feel this way a lot. A pastor once said, "I love ministry. I just can't stand the people." That was a true statement. It really came from a pastor's mouth, but hello, if there's no people, there's no ministry. If you want ministry, there's going to have to be people. It's a terrible heart position to be in. And I understand it. I understand how a person could get that frustrated. I just want to say I have never felt that way about Anchored Fellowship. Never. I have never once felt that way about this church. No, it's true. I never have. "Oh, Lord, I love ministry, but man, these people, they drive me nuts." I have never felt that way. So I want to thank you, Anchored Fellowship, for being the mature people that you are. Because if I ever did feel that way, there's one of two problems. Either, number one, this church has suddenly become very immature, or number two, I've got something way more sinister creeping into my heart, and it's a dangerous position to be in. So I'm just so grateful for Anchored Fellowship's maturity. I could not take Moses' job. I could not have done it. God called Moses to do this because Moses was probably the only man that could have done it. Verse 13, "Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.'" Verse 14, "I'm not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me." Verse 15, "If you will treat me like this, kill me at once." That's pretty dramatic, isn't it? Lord, if you're going to let this go on, just kill me now. If I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. Lord, if you favor me at all, just get me out of this situation because it's horrible. I just want to die. So Moses is a very imperfect type of Christ, isn't he? Any of the Old Testament types that depend on a person, they're going to be very imperfect. Aren't you glad the Lord doesn't do this? "That's it, Father. I can't even stand to look at Arlen anymore. I'm just done with him. I will not shepherd him anymore. If I have to, just I would rather die." Aren't you glad the Lord doesn't do that to us? He's a faithful mediator that never gives up on us. He's always pleading our case. Moses has already reached the point where he just can't plead the case for these complainers anymore. And I don't know if Moses realized it or not, but inadvertently, he has actually put his finger on the problem. He's put his finger on what's brought him to this breaking point. And again, in his defense, I know this is day 3 of the journey. It's problem number 2. And Moses is throwing up his hands, ready to quit and ready to die. But keep in mind, he's been with the nation of Israel for over a year. So this wouldn't be the first problem. This wouldn't be the first complaint. This wouldn't be the first issue. Familiarity breeds contempt. He's been around the people for a long time. Things are getting tense. All of that, I'm sure, factors into it. But he's put his finger on what it is that's brought him to the breaking point. Moses is feeling something that he shouldn't. Number one, he's feeling that all of the responsibility for all of the nation is on his shoulders. And number two, he's feeling like they're his kids. And that's why he's saying, Lord, they're not my kids. And Lord, I can't carry them. I need help. See, he's taking all of the responsibility and accountability for the whole nation on his shoulders. It's a major mistake in ministry. And it's one that is so common made. You have to fight against it every week. What pastor isn't going to feel responsible for the congregation? But the Lord would say to this, Moses, it's not your congregation. You're right. They're not your people. They're not your kids. You didn't give birth to them. They're my kids. They're my responsibility. That's my nation. And all of the responsibility of taking care of them, that's on me. Why are you feeling all that? But he was feeling that. Look at this, verses 13 and 14. Lord, how am I going to get enough meat for all of them? How am I going to carry this nation? The answer is, you're not responsible for any of that, Moses. I am. And it's because you're not the I am. I am the I am. Verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and let them take their stand there with you. Verse 17. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them. Look at the word on. Put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. Do you think the Lord needed 70 more men to help take care of the nation? You think he needed that? No. No. No, he didn't need that. This isn't 70 men for the Lord's sake. This is 70 men for the peace of mind of Moses. Moses should not be feeling that responsibility. But the truth is, he is. And so the Lord says, I can help you with the visuals of that. I can put more men in there around you so that you don't feel so alone, so that you feel like you have some help. Verses 16 and 17 are foundational verses for selecting New Testament elders. The process is actually exactly the same. We do what Moses did. The Lord told Moses, pick elders who are already eldering. Pick them, bring them forward, and then I'll put my spirit upon them. The same spirit that's on you, Moses, I'll put that on them. That's the same way that the selection of New Testament elders works, or any position, really, when it comes down to it. The title never precedes the work. The title always follows the work. In other words, an elder is selected as an elder because he's already serving as an unofficial elder. What is an elder? It's a mature person that leadership just sort of naturally comes to. So when you're scanning the congregation and you see those mature believers that are encouraging people and pitching in when something goes wrong, there's a leak in the church and they put the finger on it to stop the leak, you know, it's seeing that occur naturally in the congregation, and then it's leadership going, okay, I see it, Lord. I see what you're doing. You're raising up an elder there. And then what you do is you pick that elder that's already eldering. You bring them forward. You ordinate them. You ratify that. You ask the Lord's blessing on it. And then he will spirit empower them for future ministry. That's how that whole process works. It's no different from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Well, how are there elders already serving in those positions of eldership, you may wonder? Well, this goes back to the days of Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. Remember, Jethro said, Moses, you're at a breaking point. You can't do all this work yourself. You need people. You need workers. You need elders, mature leaders. And so he encouraged Moses to pick leaders over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And Moses did that. And they're serving in those physical positions of helping with judgments between bickering neighbors and things like that. And now the Lord tells Moses, go through those leaders, those people that are already leading in some capacity. And Moses, you pick which 70 you think are going to fit these positions well. You bring them to me and I'll bless them. I'll fill them with the Holy Spirit. And again, know the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the filling with the Holy Spirit, the coming upon of the Holy Spirit, that is not an exclusively New Testament thing. It is actually no different from Old Testament to New Testament. There's really only one difference, and that is the terminology that is used. In the New Testament, we come to know the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, you won't hear him referred to as that way. He'll be called the Spirit of the Lord or God's Spirit, but it's the same thing. What is the advantage then to the baptism with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament? The advantage is this. Everyone is offered the baptism with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there's Moses. There's going to be 70 other men now baptized with the Holy Spirit. There's going to be a handful more as you go through the Old Testament, the prophets. They're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. But then when you get to the New Testament, that door swings wide open. And the Lord says, I don't do that anymore. I don't handpick just a special few to be baptized with the Holy Spirit for life. But instead, that opportunity that is open and available to every Christian, it becomes an SOP, a standard operating procedure in the New Testament church. The way it's supposed to work is that every New Testament believer in Christ is baptized with his power, and the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you to evidence itself in that arena of witnessing and working for the Lord. So remarkable, remarkable advantage to being alive in 2023. Verse 18, and say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat and you shall eat. It's kind of like, you want something to cry about? I'll give you something to cry about. Verse 19, you shall not eat just one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days. Verse 20, but a whole month until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him saying, why did we come out of Egypt? This is actually the first extension of the journey. Remember? Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 2. This was supposed to take 11 days. What did the Lord just say? I'm going to stick you right here for 30 days and you're going to do nothing but eat for 30 days until you're throwing it up through your nostrils. So the Lord has extended this. It's like the Lord is saying, you know what? It could have been 11 days, but I think we need more time together. I think you guys need more preparation and more training before we even think about heading into the promised land. We're going to spend a month here just so that you can get some additional lessons on learning how seriously I take ingratitude and looking back longingly to a past of bondage when I have in fact set you free. Verse 21. But Moses said, the people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot. And you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month. Verse 22, shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them? Hey, at least Moses is asking the right question now, right? He was asking, Lord, how am I going to do this? How am I going to get all this meat? Now he's saying, Lord, how are you going to do it? How are you going to find enough meat to fill and satisfy all these people? Verse 23. And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened? You don't think I can reach down and handle this? Well, you think I got little T-Rex arms? No. I can reach the situation with a resolution. Verse 24. Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. Verse 24. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent, the tabernacle. Verse 25. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him. It's like conveyance, really. You know, like a New Testament apostle might lay hands on someone, pray for them to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and that flow, that act of conveyance through the prayer and into the receiver. It's kind of the same thing here. He's taken the spirit that's on Moses. He's putting it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, or New Testament terms, fell on them, or came upon them, or baptized them, or overflowed them, as soon as that happened, they prophesied. Doesn't that sound very New Testament? The Spirit came upon them and they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. So, they did not continue prophesying, in other words. If the Old Testament version of being filled with the Holy Spirit is the same as the New Testament, as I said it was, then here's what we would expect. We would expect that when someone was filled with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, that the same thing would happen as would in the New Testament, and that is that there would be some kind of evidence, proof, manifestation, or gifting that was visible to everyone around them as an identifier that this person is filled with God's Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is exactly what we have here. You could insert this little section into the New Testament and it would read perfectly with New Testament doctrine. Now, just don't tell the hardcore Pentecostals, but the gift that was manifested here with the filling of the Holy Spirit wasn't tongues. Sorry to say, not the truth. It was the gift of prophecy. They exercised the gift of prophecy. All 70 of these men, freshly filled with the Holy Spirit, give evidence of that Spirit baptizing by exercising the gift of prophecy, but only this one time. It only happened this one time. Why? Because it's not going to be used for indicative purposes, but rather for identification purposes. In other words, this gift of prophecy, it was not going to be indicative of what their future ministries would be. Rather, it would be for the purpose of identification, just so that the whole nation could see, wow, something happened here. There's a proof that God put his Spirit on these 70 men. Verse 26, now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad. Seems like a good spot for a dad joke, but I can't think of one, so. I'm just kidding, that actually was one. That was a dad joke. Eldad means favored of God, and Medad means affectionate love. That's what those two names mean, favored of God and affectionate love. And the scripture says the Spirit rested on them. The Spirit came upon them. The Spirit filled them, even though they didn't attend the meeting. Interesting, huh? They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, to the tabernacle. And so they prophesied in the camp. Verse 27, and a young man, a snitch, ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. They didn't come to your meeting with the other 68. They're prophesying in the camp. I just thought you should know. Verse 28, and Joshua, the son of Nun, his mother, a terrible Catholic. Catholic nuns aren't supposed to have kids. Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, my Lord Moses, stop them. They skipped out on the meeting. They weren't in that service. They shouldn't get to partake in what happened in that service. Verse 29, but Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? You worried that I'm going to be upset, Joshua? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them, which is exactly what the Lord would come to do after the ascension of Christ and the sending, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Moses' prayer would eventually be answered. Moses says, I wish everyone would be filled with God's Spirit. And in the New Testament, we are, or at least we get to. Verse 30. And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Interesting story, okay? 70 elders were called to this ordination service. They were to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Only 68 showed up. Eldad, by the way, a terrific name for an elder. Eldad the elder. That's perfect. That looked good on a nameplate. Eldad the elder and Medad. They were both missing. We aren't told why they weren't there. Maybe they got wrapped up in something and lost track of time. Maybe they couldn't get ahead of that honey-do list. We don't know what it was. For whatever reason, they weren't present at this meeting. Here's what we do know. We know that the reason they weren't there wasn't because of like indifference or rebellion or something like that. Because the Lord is going to bless this. He's going to bless them in spite of not being there. So whatever reason they had for missing, the Lord understood, he forgave, and he decided to include them nonetheless. Whatever they were doing, they were now doing it while prophesying. Man, I would love to see what they were doing. Because in the very middle of that, they begin to prophesy just like the group of 68 in the tabernacle are doing at that same moment. And a bystander hears them and he rats them out. Moses, they're not with you. They skip the meeting. But they're prophesying just like the rest. And Moses isn't troubled by it a bit. The Lord isn't troubled by it a bit. The only one that is troubled by it is Joshua, the assistant of Moses, the eventual successor for Moses. And I'll just say this about Joshua. This is par the course for his character. As we're going to see in the book of Joshua, Joshua is a very by-the-book, no-nonsense, letter-of-the-law kind of guy. He wanted everything to be done just right. And that quality, and yes, I do refer to that as a quality, that quality is seen very early in his life here. I mean, things just went chaotically wrong for the nation of Israel. And Joshua, being zealous for the Lord and his word, and being zealous to make sure everything's done by the book, Joshua says, we should shut this down. We should stop those two. We shouldn't include them. They didn't obey. The Lord said, come to the tabernacle, and they didn't obey the Lord. So we should probably do something about that. So this is a good lesson for Joshua in his young days, as he's successor to Moses in training to learn, and that would be that anytime human beings are involved, mercy and grace is going to have to be too. Because sometimes things are uncontrollable. They're outside of our power, and we fail just simply because circumstances put us in a pinch, put us in a bind, and we can't get ourselves out of it without failing. Verse 31, then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side around the camp and about 2 cubits above the ground. And the people rose all that day and all that night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers. They were really knocking this out of the park here. 10 homers, even for the least motivated hitters. That's pretty good. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp, verse 33, while the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague, verse 34. Therefore, the name of that place was called Kibroth Hataava, because there they had buried the people who had the craving. So that's what this word, Kibroth Hataava, means. It means to be buried by lust. So they've gone from burning to buried by lust. How were your first 2 stops on your journey? Not good. Stop number 1 should have been Paran. It was burning. Stop number 2 was buried by lust. Verse 35, from Kibroth Hataava, the people journeyed to Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. So you have to read verse 31 very carefully. The ESV translates this literally, so the ESV isn't trying to interpret this for you in your own mind. But if you read this closely in the literal text, the CSB actually translates this very well. Formerly the HCSB, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, it words it like this: these quail, they were flying 3 feet off the ground for about a day's journey in every direction. That's the proper interpretation. I know it could sound like there were quail stacked up 3 feet high, 2 cubits. A cubit is 18 inches. 2 cubits is 3 feet. These aren't quail stacked 3 feet high on the ground. The Lord didn't drop them and kill them. What the Lord has done is he has blown in a strong wind against the quail. He's blown them into the encampment, and fighting against that strong wind that the Lord had sent has them so exhausted that they're just sort of hovering, flying there about 3 feet off the ground in a day's journey all the way around the camp. So there's this big band of quail hovering at about 3 feet all the way around this encampment of the nation of Israel. I have a little, I drew this up real quick on paint, on a paint program on, it's not real good. I just wanted you to get the idea here. This is what you're looking at, okay? You have the tabernacle. You have the encampment of the nation in the form of a cross. And outside, read that verse carefully, verse 31. Around the camp, there's this band that is a day's journey in every direction wide, where there's quail pretty much as thick as pea soup all the way around it. That's what's happening here. You know how sometimes when you get frustrated with someone because they keep hounding you and you kind of go overboard in your response to make your point? Have you ever done that? No, I'm the only passive-aggressive person. Okay, that's fine. Well, this is sort of what the Lord is doing. He is going overboard in his response to the nation. Now, I joke about them hitting homers, but that is basically what you have here. You have these birds flying about 3 feet off the ground. Correct me if I'm wrong. That's the strike zone. Uh-huh. That's the wheelhouse. That's the strike zone. And all you got to do is pick up a stick and start whacking some quail. Just whack a quail, you know? And for that matter, you could probably just reach out and grab them because they're right there and they're all over the place. You know how far a person can travel in a day? 20 miles. So this band around the encampment, it's approximately 20 miles thick of quail. And they spend that day and the next day just whacking birds, just grabbing birds out of the sky. They're all over the place. Any direction you walk outside of the camp, there's nothing but quail. A homer is 59 dry gallons. So picture this. The least motivated hitter gets 10 homers, right? All those birds right in the strike zone. The least motivated hitter gets 10 homers of quail, and a homer is about 59 gallons. So you have, for the least motivated bird gatherer, that least motivated bird gatherer has 11 55-gallon drums of quail, ready to be processed and ready to be eaten. In fact, that's all they do for the next 30 days. For the next month, they just proceed to gorge themselves. They're so hungry for meat that they cannot stop eating. I don't know if you've ever been there before. I have a particular story I could tell you, but I won't gross you out, and we're running out of time anyway, but man, I've been there where it's just, I haven't had food for so long and the meat is so good and I'm just gorging and gorging and glutting myself and I couldn't stop until my body stopped me. And that's what happens here. They eat so much, they begin to regurgitate out their nostrils. Folks, this is a perfect picture of what lust will do if you're doing nothing but following your lusts. You cannot satisfy yourself by fulfilling your lust as much as you want to. You can't, if it's meat, you can't eat enough meat to satisfy that lust. you can't eat enough Krispy Kremes to satisfy that once and for all desire for Krispy Kremes. You're going to be back. If it's money, you may have a trillion dollars, and you know what you're going to be doing? You're going to be trying to figure out how to make even more money. It's never enough. Lust, craving, lust of the flesh is never satisfied by gorging ourselves on what it is that our flesh is craving. All that's going to do is bury us in our lust. And I don't know why we can't get this through our heads. Not us in this church. I mean in the world. I don't know why the world can't get this through their heads. We are fallen creatures, and our passions, our lusts are fallen. So almost every time you have a fleshly craving, if you try to satisfy that, you're going to find yourself unsatisfied, because that lust, that fallen lust, is almost always going to take you in the exact opposite direction that you need to be to find true satisfaction and fulfillment. How can you find true satisfaction and fulfillment? Not by listening to what your body thinks it wants. Not by following your passions or your lust. The only way to find that happiness in the world is through holiness. That's a tough sell, I know, because it doesn't make sense, but it's true. It is only when you're delighting in the Lord that the Lord can give you the desires of your hearts. It's only when you're delighting in Him and living in holiness that you're going to find that true happiness that's modeled for us by Jesus. It's taught all throughout the scripture. So what do? We fight against those lusts, and we enlist the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to help us to deny those lusts. Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." So, lots of tough lessons to learn tonight. I hope you've learned them. I hope you go home a little more grateful. I know every time we talk about this topic, I realize, Lord, I get sloppy with this. I get careless. I start complaining about stuff that's absolutely marvelous. Absolutely marvelous. Do you do that too? I'm sure you do. Let's stand. We'll close in a word of prayer. So thank you, Father, for these lessons that you taught us tonight, not through a pastor, but through your word and through the administration of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the gift of preaching and teaching that you employ to edify us and to feed our souls. And may this spiritual meal that we have partaken tonight go with us and be a part of our satisfaction and fulfillment. Lord, we can't find satisfaction in earthly food, in possessions, in materials, in finances, in relationships, in sex. But Lord, we can find fulfillment through the continual eating of the scriptures, the eating of the word, the ingesting of holy truth that sanctifies us. Do that, Lord, we pray. Bless this congregation. In the name of Jesus, amen.